Well, spring is here, which means it is time for spring cleaning. Anyone start your spring cleaning yet? A few people? No. Got some woos, some laughs, and some no's. From your cluttered cabinets to the drawers stuffed to the rafters. From sticky, who knows what that is, on the floor, to the thing drawer. You guys have a thing drawer? Yeah, it's just your junk drawer. Yeah, same thing. It's just, it's where all the things go, all the junk. Where is it? I don't know. Check the junk drawer. It's probably there. Got the meticulously Tetrised linen closet, right? You open like this. Make sure nothing falls out on you. It's important. You got the blanket of pollen all over your car. Seems endless. Same pollen blanketing your sinus cavities. It's time to start cleaning up. Time to break out the trash bags and the dusters, mops and the sprays and the vacuums. There was a great renovation made in the cleaning industry in the early 90s that began several years beforehand. A man was working in an industrial warehouse building different equipment, and there's a variety of machinery throughout that warehouse, but when he would return home, he would run into a recurring problem with the vacuum cleaner that many of you have likely experienced in the past as well. For you younger folks in here, vacuum cleaners used to have bags in them. Yes, the laughs are of those who know where I'm going. So as these older vacuum cleaners, you'd vacuum with them, the bag would slowly start to fill up, and the problem was that as the bag would fill up, the suction would also decrease, right? And so you'd be going, and suddenly you'd have to go over the same spot numerous times before it was finally cleaned up over and over again. It became less effective as the bag became more and more full. It was a minor inconvenience in the grand scheme of things, really, to be able to have easily cleaned floors and quickly cleaned floors, much better than trying to do it by hand, for sure. So the convenience of a vacuum cleaner was very nice. This minor setback was no big deal. It was a very highly profitable market, mainly dominated by Hoover, right? You guys know the name. Became so popular that in the UK, the phrase became well known that they were going to Hoover the carpets. They were going to do. A large part of the revenue of the business was not just selling the vacuums, but selling those bags that you needed because you had to replace them regularly so that you could continue vacuuming. It was a very lucrative company. Well, in the 1970s, this man working in an industrial warehouse observed a particle collector in the factory that collected particles using cyclonic air filtration to remove debris from the air to keep the air clean. And so he saw this, frustrated with the bagged vacuum cleaner that he had at home. He would work in his home shop to create iteration after iteration of, well, really failures, to try to come up with a more sophisticated vacuum cleaner. He went through 5,127 different designs. I'm like, after four or five, I'm done, right? I probably wouldn't have gotten through one trying to use cyclonic air filtration. It's above my pay grade. The vacuum industry completely rejected his propositions. They wanted nothing to do with it. They had no interest. It was not just they ignored his invention, but they completely shut him out altogether. His bagless invention was a threat to one of the major margins of revenue that they had. So they had no choice but to shut it down. In their minds, taking this on would have been a loss overall for the company. It would have been very expensive. This left him with no choice. In 1991, James Dyson took his product to market, which had a significant impact on the bagged vacuum industry, as you can imagine. Such an impact that the vast majority of what can be found today, especially in terms of household vacuum cleaners, don't have bags. Some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. They don't have them. What was really a minor inconvenience to James Dyson and to hundreds of thousands of other vacuum users was something that he was unwilling to part to deal with. He was not going to be content with that problem. What others brushed under the rug, so to speak, Dyson wanted to come up with a solution. He wasn't willing to continue with it the way it was. Many would have ignored it, accepted it, or just been happy with it. But he absolutely needed it to change. There are many things like this in life that could fall under a similar category. Many things that we're content with, even though they maybe aren't the best situation, best scenario. Many things that we're fine just to ignore or accept or even be happy with. And for many in the church, sadly, that is the attitude that is taken towards sin. Too many Christians are fine to just ignore it, accept it, or to be happy with it. They're fine with the lingering and persistent sins in their lives. It's a constant problem among believers to become complacent, to be content with where you are in your relationship with Christ and in your lifestyle. It is the human way. We are creatures of habit. We get into our patterns that are comfortable, they feel good, and they're the norm for us, and that's just what we do. We don't want them disturbed. We don't want them changed. We don't want to have to make any drastic changes to our lives. We settle in and we get comfortable, but that is not the way for a model church. It's not the way. So we've been working through our way through 1 Thessalonians. We've seen a picture of a model church as painted by the Apostle Paul in his commendations and praises of the lifestyle and love of the Thessalonians. We've seen a glowing report of what a model church looks like. And as we get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the first two verses, Paul continues with an encouragement to the Thessalonians that though they may be a model church, though he may have commended them, they aren't a completed church, and they need to continue to grow. So in this passage, we're going to see two attitudes of a church that excels still more. Two attitudes of a church that excels still more. First, a faithful church excels because they have an attitude of holy discontent. They have an attitude of holy discontent. Paul's been commending them. Paul has been praising them. You would think that this church, as we have seen, wouldn't need much instruction by Paul. It seems like they have it all together. This could have just been a good job, keep up the good work, keep going. But as we get into chapter 4, there's several instructions that Paul gives to ensure that they continue in faithfulness. He isn't just going to pat them on the back, give them an attaboy, and ride off into the sunset. No, he's got some instruction for them to heed. Look at verse 1. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Paul starts, finally then. Now, the normal use of this phrase would make you think you're coming to a conclusion, but as you're looking in your Bible, you can see Paul goes on for another two chapters. It could be translated, so now as to the rest, or for what is remaining. He's not really concluding so much as continuing what he has already been saying. This most likely points back to Paul's desire expressed at the end of chapter 3 for them to be established by God in holiness and blamelessness. And so now he's going to point the Thessalonians toward that end of holiness and blamelessness. It's evidence that he's talking to the church again because he mentions them as brethren. He's talking to them as believers, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in Thessalonica. There is this familial calling to further holiness of lifestyle. He's addressing them out of his brotherly care and love and affection for them. And he says, we request. This is to make an appeal to someone, to ask them of something, either informationally or task-oriented. And Paul's making a sincere and loving request to them. The term carries, as one commentator puts it, the thought of a friend entreating a friend. A friend coming and making a request. To call a person to continue in holiness is one of the most loving things that you can do for another believer in Christ. Now, some might look at this and take the call that Paul is about to make for them to excel still more negatively, as if to say they aren't doing enough. But Proverbs 27:6 explains, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend is the one who is going to come alongside them and encourage them. And these are hardly wounds that Paul is dishing out here. This is the loving, caring request of a family member, especially with the encouragement throughout. It's further described when Paul says, not just that they request, but also they exhort. This could also be translated to urge, to implore, to entreat, to appeal, or even to comfort or encourage. It's an additional encouragement, and in several other places in the New Testament, it is translated encourage. He's going to encourage them. My old youth pastor in Texas used to use the word encourage in this way. The first few times, excuse me, that's why I brought a bottle of water up. It's the pollen. First few times he used it, I didn't catch on. He would say something like, hey, I just want to encourage you. And I'd think mid-sentence like, man, this guy's great. He's gonna tell me about how he's been watching my growth and godliness and Christ-likeness. Like, what, this guy's, I love this guy. But the sentence would go more something like, hey, I just want to encourage you. Have you thought about how when you did what you did the other day, it was really dishonoring to the Lord and really selfish? All of a sudden you're like, womp, womp. That was not the encouragement I was looking for. After a while, I learned that when he said, I just want to encourage you, it was like, okay, buckle up, get ready, here it comes. Now, you could use that same phrase as someone that you're going to help when they're cliff jumping, right? Like, I just want to encourage you. You know, it's the same phrase that could be used. Yeah, but he was using this in the sense of encouragement where it was for my benefit and for my growth. He wanted to come alongside me and encourage me toward Christ-likeness. And that's exactly how Paul uses it here. Paul is encouraging them toward continued growth, and he says that he exhorts them in the Lord Jesus. It's not by the Lord Jesus or for the Lord Jesus, but in the Lord Jesus. It demonstrates the unity of believers with Christ. Paul's appeal to them is based on their common bond in Christ, their regeneration in him. They're united with Jesus Christ, which is the only reason that this appeal can carry any weight at all. They would be unable to carry it out without Christ, and therefore it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next word, that, is a hinna clause. I mentioned these a few weeks ago. I love them because it's just a clear description of purpose. It's often translated, so that. This is the reason they are requesting and exhorting. Following this, it is the purpose. And Paul doesn't actually get to that purpose until the end of the verse because he wants to set it up a little bit with a reminder to them of what the Thessalonians had learned from Paul and his companions. He says that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, they learned from Paul the right way to live. When Paul was with them, he preached the gospel to them, but he also taught them about godly living. This is how you ought to walk and please God. This is what it looks like for you to live a Christ-like life in your day-to-day life. You'll notice if you're looking at the NASB, the word instruction is in italics. That means that the translators added that word. It wasn't in the original Greek text, but they added it so that the sentence, it's implied there, and they add it so the sentence flows a little bit more smoothly. I like how the ESV renders it. It says that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He wasn't telling them anything new. He's reminding them of the truths he had already imparted to them. He says, you received it from us. It conveys a personal nature. He's saying they received it from alongside them. It's this idea of walking side by side through life, and he is giving them instruction in how to live. They lived life together. They walked and talked together. It wasn't just Paul preaching the gospel. It wasn't just Paul preaching messages. It was him alongside them, coaching them in their personal lives of what's right, what's wrong, what is honoring to God, what's not honoring to God. He remained with them to establish them in their faith and encourage them. He was able to walk with them and every once in a while pull them aside and say, hey, I just want to encourage you a little bit. This is what they should be doing, he says. It's required, it's an obligation, it's necessary. This is what is expected of them. And walk, the word denotes lifestyle, behavior. This is the manner of living. It is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament to talk about your lifestyle, to talk about the way that you are living, of walking in the ways of the world or walking in new life in the ways of Christ. It's not walking in the futility of your mind like the Gentiles, but walking in love, walking as children of the light, walking as wise men. That is the life of a believer. That is the life that we are called to live. How does Paul describe this walk? He says that they're to walk and please God. It is walking in such a way, living in such a way, that thinking in such a way that it will give pleasure to our Lord, that all of these different aspects of your life are pleasing to God. This second phrase describes the first. What does that walking look like? Well, that walking looks like pleasing God. It's a lifestyle that is living and pleasing to the Lord. Leon Morris explains it this way. He says, the Christian does not walk with a view to obtaining the maximum amount of satisfaction for himself, but in order to please his Lord. Paul's desire is for the Thessalonian church to live this way. But then Paul interrupts himself to say, just as you actually do walk. And the structure of the sentence in Greek is irregular here, with this phrase interjected right into the middle of the flow of thought. Paul sidetracks from how the sentence might normally be structured in order to emphasize the reality of how they are walking. He's commending them. You are walking in that way. I gave you all of these instructions, and you're doing that. It was taught when they were there. It continued as they left, and it was reported back by Timothy that they were still walking in that way. And Paul says, look, I get it. I get it. You're walking just like we told you. You're living faithfully. You're loving joyfully. You're caring for one another in a way that honors the Lord. Nonetheless, he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you excel still more. Excel still more. You're doing fantastic, but we want you to do better. You're pleasing the Lord, but we want you to please him even more. Continue on, keep going, excel still more. When he says this, that you would excel still more, that here is the start of another Greek hinna clause. So he had the hinna earlier that I mentioned, and now he derails for a second, and then he comes back, starts the hinna back up. It is so that they would excel still more. This is why he's requesting and exhorting them. This is to be abundantly plentiful, to be excessive, to surpass. Paul wanted to see the Thessalonian church grow and thrive and abound. Just think for a second. What are these areas? Where do you strive and excel still more. There's several other passages that use similar terminology that describe different areas of the Christian life, different aspects of the Christian life where we should grow, where we should excel still more. One area is that all believers should excel for the growth of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, strive to excel for the edification of the church. Strive to excel for the edification, that is the building up of other around you for the benefit of Christ-likeness within them. You're seeking others' benefit. You're seeking their growth, their development in Christ-likeness. That's edification. This is all believers should excel at that. Strive toward that. Continue to grow in that. That what you do should, you should more and more be giving of yourself for the growth of the body of Christ around you. Also, we're to grow and advance in our love. First Philippians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, says, in this I pray that your love may overflow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may discover the things that are excellent and you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. Our love should constantly be overflowing and growing. We've seen this in past passages. This is what brings about the sincerity and blamelessness as we grow in love. This passage says we discover the things that are excellent. These are the things that are going to please the Lord in our lives. It reminds me of Romans 12, 1 and 2, that proves the things that are good and excellent and perfect. We're also called to grow and excel in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our lives should be characterized by the work of the Lord. This is living out and doing the good works that God has called us to live out in our lives. 2 Corinthians 8:7, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, speaking, knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see to it also, see that you also excel in this gracious work. Believers are to be advancing and growing and excelling in the work of the Lord. We need to be active in that, regularly participating in that and growing in that. As believers, we should also be excelling in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Peter describes this in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:13 describes the need to continue to grow until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We must know Christ. We should pursue knowledge of Christ. Our lives should revolve more and more around a desire to know Christ more and more. We must recognize the incredible value of knowing Christ and pursue it with all that we are. Paul describes this in Philippians 3. 7 to 10, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul explains there's nothing more valuable in life than knowing Christ. There's nothing more valuable. Growing in the knowledge of Christ also brings growth to the believer in living like Christ. That's why it's so valuable. It makes you more like him. What's more valuable in your life than Jesus? Another way we're to excel still more is not just in knowledge of Christ, but also knowledge of God. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, this is what the Lord says. Let no wise man boast in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast in his might, nor the rich man boast in his riches. But let the one who boasts, boast in this. What would he boast in? That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You boast in that you know God. Nothing greater in life than knowing God. God himself says that the only thing really worth boasting in is that you know him. Colossians 2:2, Paul explains that he struggles that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Knowing Christ, knowing God the Father, are the epitome of excelling toward righteousness. It is the knowledge of Christ and of God that brings righteousness and godliness to the life of a believer. And Paul makes this connection in Colossians 1:9-10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard about it, have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Believers ought to consistently be excelling and advancing and growing and thriving in our knowledge and understanding and love for the Lord. That is where growth and change takes place. It is where good works are born in our lives. Proverbs 4:18 describes this in a picturesque way. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. It's like the dawn of the sun that peeks over the horizon, shining bright light into your life and then continuing to illuminate more and more as it rises more and more. We must excel still more. Beloved, we have to have the same attitude that James Dyson had, but we need to have it about our spiritual lives. We cannot get to a place where our spiritual lives, where we're content with where we stand. We cannot ignore or accept or be happy with our spiritual lives where they are right now. If you ever get to a place where you think, I'm doing pretty good, you better watch out. That is a dangerous spot to be. Take heed, lest you fall. None of us are perfect. Not a single one. Not one. Go read Romans 3 if you think you are. This side of seeing Christ face to face, there's not a soul in this room that doesn't need to excel still more. Every last one of you. And so, we have to have an attitude of holy discontent. You must never be complacent, never become stagnant, never stop moving forward, never stop excelling still more. You're moving toward Christ every step of every day. There's no backing down. There's no letting up. There's no I'm doing okay. There's no pushing cruise control. It's pedal to the metal. So ask yourself, what sins are you allowing to linger in your life? What sins have you decided you're just going to ignore that for now? Or I'm just going to be okay with that. Or worse, what sins are in your life that you're like, you know what, I kind of like that one. I'm happy with that. You need to foster holy discontent in your life. What areas of wrong thinking have allowed sins to creep in and stay? You may be in a place right now in your life, and I hope and pray that you are where you are doing really well spiritually, just like the Thessalonians. And Paul's words to you, nonetheless, are excel still more. Excel still more. Don't get comfortable. Don't get content. Don't sit down and take a breather. Excel still more. Identify the areas of life where you could continue to grow and change. Listen, even a vibrant stream flowing with life and fervor, if it stops moving, it becomes stagnant and filthy. It turns murky and muddy, turns into a lifeless slough if it stops. Don't let that be your life. Don't stop. Doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how young you are, it doesn't matter how well educated you are in the scriptures, or if you're just scratching the surface, we are all living this side of eternity, and each and every one of us should never be comfortable with our own spirituality. Excel still more. This is a facet of a faithful church. It's not content. Not content. It's constantly looking. I know there are areas I need to be more like Christ. Help me, Lord. It isn't content with mediocre growth. It's characterized by this attitude of holy discontent. It will never stop pursuing Christ-likeness. That is the attitude of a faithful church. And that attitude of excelling is driven by another attitude Paul mentions in verse 2. The second attitude of a faithful church, we'll look at this quickly. This attitude motivates and drives the attitude of holy discontent, and it is holy reverence. Holy reverence. Verse 2, Paul says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." 4, the beginning of the verse here, demonstrates the reason why you should excel still more. Why should we do that? Why excel still more? This is confirming what has been said. It is undergirding it and supporting it. Paul reminds them of the commandments that were given to them. Remember, again, remember we came to you with commandments. He's already acknowledged this instruction that he's given them, and he points now to the gravity of the authority with which those commands were brought to them. These weren't just Paul's thoughts on daily life. These weren't life hacks with the Apostle Paul. This is commandments on holy living brought to bear on them as believers, expected to be lived out with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Paul wants them to understand that when he came and spoke to them, it wasn't just his words. No, it was endowed with the authority of God himself. It came with the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ behind it. And so a life that excels is one that is going to be driven by a holy reverence for Jesus Christ. A holy reverence. Now listen, we are close and we love talking about the personal relationship we can have with Christ. But we need to remember, Jesus isn't your buddy. He isn't your homeboy. You've seen those bumper stickers? He's not your get-out-of-hell-free card, and Jesus does not just accept you as you are. It is just as you are that is the reason Jesus had to be sacrificed. It is just as you are that is what led him to give the entirety of his life. Just as you are is why Jesus shed his blood on the cross. He was beaten and crucified so that, just as you are, could be cleansed and forgiven for the abomination of sin against a holy God. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. He died so that you wouldn't live just as you are anymore. Amen? The motivation behind a life that excels still more is an attitude of holy reverence for the living God who lived and died and rose again. It's reverence for him whose name is above every name. It's reverence for him who laid the foundations of the earth, who stretched the sky with his very hands. It's reverence for him who is holy, holy, holy before us who are sinful, sinful, sinful. And it is that reverence that leads to submission to Jesus because of who he is. An obedience to his commands that he has given in his word. It is that holy reverence that drives submission out of love for Christ and what he has done. To think that that holy God who laid the foundations of the earth would live on this earth, stoop to mortality in human form and be brutally murdered for you. That kind of holy reverence should lead us to want to kill our sin that killed him. And since we are not content with our sin, we're going to go through what ever lengths necessary to live in obedience to Christ, we're going to seek to put off that which is worldly within us. And we're going to seek to put on the righteousness of Christ. We're going to walk not in darkness, but we're going to walk in light. And when we see worldly things, when we see darkness rising up within us, we flee from it and we remove those things from within us and we beg God for forgiveness and we cast it out of our lives because we recognize with holy reverence the Creator who made us. And we put on Christ. That's the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian is not content with sin because it has a holy reverence for Jesus Christ. You can't stand and see the holiness of God and not hate the filth of your own sin if you truly see him rightly. Right? That's the pattern we see throughout Scripture. Everyone stands before God. What do they recognize immediately? How absolutely horrible they are. If we had a better picture of God, if we had better thinking in our minds of who God is. Beloved, as you consider your heart and life, it may be that you're content with where you are because you don't really have a reverence for Christ. You don't really see God for who he really is. You don't really see Jesus for who he is. You don't look to the holiness of Christ and immediately hate the sin that you have in your life. Spend time getting to know the greatness of Christ. Spend time studying the holiness of Jesus. It's part of why Paul says there's nothing greater. There's nothing of greater value. Everything else is worthless, he says in Philippians 3. Nothing is more precious than knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You may have been a believer for a long time in here, but you may need to reacquaint yourself with the one who saved you. The one who maybe at one time you walked really closely with and you saw that awe of who he is. But at some point you sat down. He's not far. He's right here. Return back to him. You may be in here and you don't even know what this reverence of Christ looks like. Spend time with him in his word. Ask him to reveal himself to you more fully. Get to know the life of Christ in the beauty of the Gospels. Learn the depth of the riches of Christ in the epistles. Think and hope for the glorious return of our Savior in Revelation. Spend time with Christ more and more, and you'll learn to have this kind of holy reverence for him. That has to drive us, beloved. It has to. That has to be what spurs us on, is that we see him and we can't stand our own sin. If we're going to be a faithful church, we're going to be a church that will not ignore, accept, or be completely happy with stagnant Christianity. We will not stand by as sin lingers. We will not stand by and watch as the souls of our brothers and sisters linger and become stagnant and wander into sin. We'll be a church that not only personally is committed to excelling still more, but we will be a congregation that's committed to helping one another do the same. Amen? We're going to help each other. We're going to continue on. We're going to press on. We're going to build one another up. We're going to edify. We're going to lift up. We're going to encourage. We're going to, dare I say it, confront one another or encourage one another. We'll be committed personally and corporately to have a healthy discontent and a holy reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so gracious and kind to us. You have given us what we do not deserve. Lord, our hearts are deceitfully wicked and desperately sick, and we so regularly talk ourselves into being okay. Help us, Lord, to hate our sin like you hate sin. Help us to gaze at the glory of Christ to such a degree that we long to be more like him and we more and more hate the sin that is within us. Transform us. Change our church, God, that we would grow, that we would be a beacon of light for your truth, that our lives would be so set apart, holy and blameless, that it would point all the glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.